Okay, good morning. Let me pray for us before we look at today's passage. Lord God, we praise you for your inspired, inerrant word, and give us greater esteem, reverence for your word. Lord God, we learn in the New Testament that the word of God is God-breathed. It's inspired. They're not just written by human authors, but you've, in your providence, you've given us your word to feed us. And so, God, just give us the wisdom to see that without your word, we starve inside and there's no life. And so, every single day, like infants, we yearn for the pure spiritual milk because without it, we can't live, we can't flourish, we can't live unto your glory. So, Lord, we humbly acknowledge the reality that we're mere infants and we depend on you every moment of our lives. And we also praise you because you tell us in your word that by your word you sustain the universe and you sustain us spiritually as well. So, Lord God, we desire to partake this morning, and we all come with hunger, whether we realize it or not. So for those of us who are hungry, give us ears to hear. For those of us who do not realize our hunger, I pray that you would awaken in us your goodness and the power of your word. So with boldness and with anticipation, we come in the name of Christ. You may be new to our church, but we belong to the PCA, and in our tradition, as a church, we believe and confess that sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As a church, we believe and confess that sinners are not accepted by God based on their performance. And that's because even our best performance, no matter how spectacular, is never good enough to earn us a not guilty verdict in God's courtroom. But according to God's word, there's another way. Those who are united to Christ have been declared perfectly righteous by God himself. And not because of our works or performance, but only because of Jesus' perfect righteousness imputed to them by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And imputation means that Jesus' perfect righteousness has been credited to your account, or Jesus' perfect righteousness has been reckoned to your account. Those who are united to Christ have received, in the words of Luther, an alien righteousness, meaning a righteousness that comes from the outside and not ourselves. And this benefit is received through faith in Christ alone, but you can't earn it by performing. If you have placed your trust in the person and work of Christ, if you understand the significance of the crucifixion and the resurrection, you're united to Christ, right? You have been declared perfectly righteous by God. Right? God now sees you as a person who is as righteous as Christ himself. That's a good news of the gospel. So that's our foundation in our Christian lives. But there's something else that we need to keep in mind. We have been justified through faith in Christ alone. But the faith through which we have been justified is never alone. And we've been looking at that reality in the book of James. And what that means is your faith in Christ and good works can never be separated, although you're not saved by good works. And that's because true faith always, always leads to good works. Just like clusters of fruit emerging from a living root, good works emerge from a living faith. So again, your faith in Christ and good works are inseparable. And that brings us to today's passage. And today's passage, you know, God's zeroing in on one specific fruit, right? That's essential, a mark of our faith. And that fruit is this: a person with true faith brings wholeness to the church. That's the fruit. And today's text teaches us what we need to bring wholeness to our church. Right? Today's text teaches us what we need to bring wholeness to our church. Before we look at today's passage, I just want to point out very briefly why this topic is so important. Some of us, perhaps many of us, have grown up in churches that have been torn apart in the past. The important question is, right, how can we avoid the divisions, quarreling, infighting that we witnessed in the past? Don't we want our children and grandchildren to witness wholeness in Christ's church rather than infighting, rivalry, selfishness? Right? Don't you yearn for that? Don't you want our church to be the family that God wants us to be? Again, don't you yearn for that? An important question is, what will it take to move our church towards wholeness and stay there? And I don't know what you think about that. Just a rhetorical question. How would you answer that question? What would your strategy be? And today's text is important because we learn about God's answer to that question. And he's very concerned about wholeness in his bride, in the church of Christ. So let's look at today's passage. Through James, God spoke to Christians who are experiencing serious relational problems in their church. Serious problems. And that becomes obvious when we look at verses like 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The church was falling apart. But through today's text, God was calling their church to wholeness, or shalom. And God called them back to wholeness by doing two things. He identified the root problem, and he also pointed to the solution. And that's really important to know because their problem is also our problem. But their solution is also our solution. So for the remainder of the sermon, we're going to be looking at two things. The root problem of poverty, right? That was the main cause. That was the root problem. Poverty. And God's solution to poverty. First, we're going to look at poverty, right? The root problem that caused and continues to cause all kinds of relational problems in the church. And through today's text, God was exposing the church's spiritual poverty. And because of the spiritual poverty, there was no wholeness in the church. There was no shalom in the bride of Christ. What is spiritual poverty? Many of you saw the first Rocky movie. And in that famous scene, the night before the big fight, Rocky's very nervous because he's thinking. And he's realistic. And he knows that most likely he's going to get slaughtered in the ring, because he's going up against a professional, and he's a nobody. And Rocky tells his wife, Adrian, "I can't beat this guy." And the wife is alarmed, and she says, "What are we going to do then?" And Rocky tells her that he can't beat him, but he still has to fight. And he explains to her why he has to step into that ring. And this is what he says to her. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. He tells her, "You know, it doesn't matter if I lose this fight. I don't care if this guy busts open my head. All I want to do is go the distance. Nobody's ever gone the distance with this guy. If that bell rings and I'm still standing, I'm going to know for the first time in my life that I'm not just another bum." James's audience were Rockies fighting inside the ring, except they didn't find redemption just before the movie credits started scrolling up at the end of the movie. Like Rocky, they couldn't shake off the nagging feeling that they were bums. And they were willing to bleed, toil inside the ring if it meant finding redemption, proving to themselves and the world that they weren't bums. In verse 2, God pointed out to them their poverty and also what length they were willing to go to end their poverty. Look at verse 2. God told them, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." There was a reason why they couldn't get rid of the awareness that they were bums. They were empty inside. And God pointed out to them their emptiness. Look at verse 2. "You do not have. You cannot obtain." In verse 3, "You do not receive." Right? They were so empty inside, but they didn't want to be empty. So they were trying hard to get rid of their emptiness. How? Some people competed fiercely in the church to gain recognition, make a name for themselves. They try to become teachers and attain influential positions in the church. And why did they do that? What motivated them? Right? They had specific beliefs. They believed what I do, my position and status makes me who I am. Therefore, having status means that I'm not going to be a bum anymore. Also, when we look at the book of James, we learn that people were fighting intensely for money inside the ring. Why? They believed what I own defines me. What I have makes me who I am. Acquiring wealth means that I'm not going to be a bum anymore. Wait, we also learn in the book of James that people were seeking the attention of powerful and influential people. And that's because some people believe if I hang out with the right people, if I hang out with the people who matter, right, I'm not going to be a bum anymore. So when we look at their church, they were placing their faith or believing in all kinds of objects. But one thing united them all. They didn't want to be bums. And their quest to end their poverty became their God. And when we look at them, we see that they were willing to make all kinds of sacrifices on the altar of their God. Some people were so busy in their quest, they completely neglected the orphans and widows in the church who were crying out. Right? They were too busy clutching onto their money. Or they were too busy trying to hang out with the important people. Some people, to succeed in their quest, they succumbed to favoritism. To use James's words, they became judges with evil thoughts, dividing people. Like people who matter. People who are insignificant. Even though God's word tells us that every person is created in God's likeness. To succeed in their quest, some people use the church and the gospel to make names for themselves. And through James, God hammered home to them two truths. One, they were empty. Two, their quest to end their poverty was twisting them into horrible people. People who were damaging the body of Christ by their jealousy, ambition, insecurity, favoritism, miserliness. So the point is, spiritual poverty was causing all kinds of problems in the church, all kinds of relational problems. But God offered a solution. Before we get to that solution, first, I want to point out what the solution is not, and this is important. Some of you, you guys can't really relate to James's audience. Some of you can. You see Rocky in you, and you see how your quest is affecting your relationship to the church. But some of you just can't relate. Maybe you pity James's audience. Or maybe you're compassionate. Or maybe you think that they were just a bunch of losers. You don't feel empty inside, that's why. You don't feel like a bum. And there are different reasons why you may feel that. That could be because you went to a good school, you got degrees. That could be because you make money, you have no reason to be ashamed of your income. You could flaunt it if you want. That could be because you're settling down. You're on your way to becoming pretty well established. And if that's how you operate, from time to time, maybe you kind of feel sorry for the Rockies of this world. You know, those people who just can't get what they want out of life. And maybe you also think that you have a pretty good understanding of what these people need. Right? From time to time, we hear people talking about solutions, don't we? Things like, you know, if that person just gets married and settles down, right, no more chip on the shoulder. When that person finds direction, or his or her calling, right, no more struggling with angst. When that person finds a job, no problem. Right, those problems will go away. If those are your solutions, or something similar, you're forgetting our Savior's words to the church in Revelation 3. And so you have it all wrong. You have their lives all wrong. And you have your life all wrong. Right, listen to our Savior's words to the church. He tells us in Revelation 3, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." You know what's so frightening about his words? You could think that you have found the solution to emptiness and still be dying of poverty. That's what our Savior is telling us. You could feel full right now. and still be living in poverty. You could be starving to death right now. And he's pointing out to us, you could have all the status in the world and still live in abject poverty in God's eyes. But you could know the most wonderful people, have the most wonderful relationships, and still live in abject poverty in God's eyes. But you could love what you do and make an impact in this world and still live in abject poverty in God's eyes. That's what Jesus is telling the church. There are people with gaping emptiness who think that they're full. And if that's you, if you're building your life on a false solution or false solutions, you're not blessing the church. And that's because you can't bless the church. God's blessings to the church flow out of the fullness of the heart, but there's no fullness in you. You may think that you have fullness. Right? The only solution to our poverty is an alien solution. Right? What that means is whether you happen to be a winner or a loser in the ring, right, the solution to your poverty comes from the outside. Do you realize that? Look at the last sentence in verse 2. It's a very short sentence, but sharper than a double-edged sword. Right? God tells the church, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. God was telling them, and God's telling us, but you're so empty inside. But you don't turn to me for riches. You don't. You don't ask. But God also said to them in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. God was telling them, God's saying to us right now, even when you do turn to me, you're not really turning to me. When you ask me, you're asking wrongly. You're not turning to me for riches, but you're only using me to get to the other things. There's an ancient prayer that goes like this. If you look inside your bulletin, it's typed in the reflection section. And it's an extremely wise prayer. The prayer goes like this. Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So lead us by your Spirit, that in this life we may live to your glory, and in the life to come enjoy you forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, that's a very wise prayer. That person understands reality. Do you pray prayers like that? Because no matter how heroic your feat is inside the ring, it can never remove your restlessness. It really can't. But rest only comes from the outside. Rest comes from Christ alone and is received through Christ alone. Received through faith in Christ alone. Maybe some of you are thinking right now, you know, then why am I so restless all the time? If rest comes from Christ alone, why am I so restless? Because I've known Christ for years. I don't know what rest is. Are you thinking that? Imagine a person who owns a masterpiece painting, but this person has no idea that the painting's a masterpiece. He basically thinks that he owns an old piece of junk. Okay, so the treasure is his, but he has no idea. There's no appreciation. God's calling us to an ever-deepening appreciation for the treasure that's ours in Christ. And with that ever-deepening appreciation, there's rest. And with rest, God's blessings flow out to the church out of the fullness of the heart. And that brings us to the last portion of today's passage. When you look at the last section, we notice that it ends with a series of commands. As we obey these commands, God brings us to a greater appreciation. So in the last portion, we're going to look at verses 7 through 10. And these are the instructions that God gives us. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. When we look at verses 7 through 10, the main point is humbling ourselves before God. Right? That's the way to gaining a greater appreciation for the treasure that's ours in Christ. And James states this main point in the beginning, in verse 7, and also at the end, in verse 10. Now look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And sandwiched in between are three instructions that teach us how we're to humble ourselves. So we're going to end with these three instructions. Number one, resist the false solutions that seduce you. That's what we have to do as we fight for greater appreciation. Resist the false solutions that constantly seduce you. And we get this from verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The Bible tells us that the devil is the father of lies. And not only is he extremely, extremely persuasive, according to 1 John 5, the entire world lies under his power. And what that means is the devil himself, who's extremely persuasive, along with so many other voices in the world, are constantly seducing you with false solutions. Right? That's what's happening. And when you buy into these lies, you stop turning to God. Or even when you do turn to God, you turn to him for other things. And the most basic application from all this is that there's opposition, but you're not defenseless. But you can combat lies through the sword of God's word. Right? So there's opposition, but you can fight against the seduction. But one question I want to ask is, can you identify with the psalmist? Do you know what he says? I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. But you have to cling on to God's word in that manner. That's what it takes to combat lies. So that's number two. Number one. Number two, resist your love for the false solutions. Resist your love for the false solutions. Let me look at today's passage, right? Our only problem isn't this. We're not just threatened by lies that come from the outside. But we also gravitate to lies because there's something inside of us. Like God's the only one who could take away our poverty and emptiness. But there's something inside of us that blinds us to this. You know, it's like brushing teeth. But you have to do it consistently. And in the same way, as James tells us, on a consistent basis, you really have to have your hearts purified and cleansed. Because otherwise filth sets in. And when there's filth, you can't see the Lord. You can't see his riches. But you fall victim to the false solutions. So that's number two. And the last instruction, right, James commands us, draw near to him and he will draw near to you. And here James isn't telling us, if you read the Bible enough and repent hard enough, you'll earn God's presence. That's not the point that he's getting at. Right? James isn't trying to tell us, if you take one step toward God, only then will he relent and take one step towards you. Right? That's not the point. The point is, no matter how much you have turned away from him or used him, when you return to God, he's going to be there. Right? He's not going to greet you with a condemning silence. And we know that because in today's passage, James points us to the truth that God is the most faithful spouse there is. Right? He points us to the truth that God is the most faithful husband that we have. And we know that because this becomes clear as we reflect on today's passage. You know, I want us to think about our lives. When we build our lives on false solutions, you know what we're really doing, according to today's scripture? You're cheating on your spouse. Right? That's how serious that sin is. And I'm not making that up, but according to today's text, friendship with the world or building your lives on the things of this world is cheating on your spouse. That's what it is to God. Maybe it doesn't feel that way to you. And when you begin to understand that, only then will you begin to understand verse 9. Look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, James wasn't speaking in hyperbole. But we're really supposed to be mourning and weeping, because we're doing something terrible to God. Do you realize that? But when we look at today's text, we realize something. Right? We do terrible things to God, yet God hasn't walked out on us. And James is pointing us to that truth. Right? Because he's the most faithful spouse there is. When we go back to the Old Testament in the book of Hosea, we see God promising to go after his bride who cheated on him. And these were the promises that he gave, right? Long time ago, in ancient times. I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Right? Baal was a false god or a false illusion. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Right? Back then, God made that promise. One day, you're going to call me my husband. I'm going to wipe away from your mouth, right, the names of idols, all the false illusions. And when we look at Scripture, do you know what we learn? Right, that promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Jesus was the one who gave himself up for her to sanctify her. But Jesus was the one who gave himself up for her to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle so that she might be holy without blemish. If you're united to Christ, God's promise to you has been fulfilled in him. And do you realize what that means? Yes, we do struggle with idolatry, don't we? We gravitate to false solutions and lies all the time. But he began a good work in you. And through Jesus Christ, we know that he's going to keep his promise, that he's going to bring that work to completion. He's going to be there for his bride until the end. It's what God's word is promising us. Right? When you go to God, you know what that means. When you go to God, approach him with repentance. But he doesn't just see your sins. But he doesn't just see adultery. Right? But he also sees what you're going to become. Right? James is pointing us to grace. Right? He's pointing us to the truth. Right? He's the most faithful spouse we'll ever have. And so knowing that, right, he's calling us to draw near to him. And we draw near to him with repentance. We draw near to him in the word. But there's a promise attached to that. God's going to meet you. And he's going to take away your poverty. And when he does that, God's blessings are going to flow out to the church out of the fullness of your heart. And that's the word of God gives us that promise this morning. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. At this time, I just want us to be quiet and reflect on this morning's passage. And after we do that, I'll pray for us.